Okay, let's turn back in our scriptures to Acts chapter 25. And I want to just focus on verse 19, which is Festus declaring that he'd understood what Paul was talking about, and Paul was speaking of one Jesus, one particular Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might bless your word to our hearts. Heavenly Father, that you might cause them to be spirit and life, that we might find your Son to be glorious, sufficient, successful, sovereign Saviour. Most of all, Heavenly Father, that we might find him alive to us as he really is. We pray in his name, pray your Spirit's blessing upon us, Heavenly Father. Take these words and apply them to our hearts. We have no ability of ourselves. We come as mercy beggars, and we thank you that you delight to show mercy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen, and for his glory. Okay. As we said earlier, Paul was promised that he would go to Rome. You must bear witness. I love the musts of the scriptures. Acts 23:11. You must bear witness also. So Paul stands here in chains, to be judged before men, to be judged before secular men, to be judged before religious men. And let's not forget that the offences that the Jews accused him of were capital offences. But Paul has so much declared the Lord Jesus Christ to all that would hear him that Festus admitted that Paul spoke always of this one Jesus who was dead and who is now alive. The scriptures, the preaching of the gospel is a preaching of a person. The gospel is a person, so the gospel is personal. It's about a person. It's about this one person, this one Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So gospel preaching is really describing him again and again. It's describing him in his very being as God, describing him in his very being as man, describing him as a substitute for sinners like us, describing him as the Saviour who is successful. See, this was the thing that caused such great offence to the Jews. They knew he was innocent of their charges. They knew that they had no reasonable charge to bring before a Roman court, and they didn't bring witnesses. They still didn't bring witnesses. After 2 years, they still want a court case, and they say, "We'll turn up in court and we won't bring any witnesses." Look what it says of them in Acts 25, verse 3. They desired favour against him. They desired a favour of Festus. This new governor had come to this land. Felix had gone and Festus has arrived. And so immediately, as soon as they can get an ear to him, they go and desire a favour. "We Jews will be peaceful with you. We'll submit to you. We'll make sure your governorship is successful. We just want one thing. We just want the death of Paul." But listen to him. Listen to what they did. The desired favour against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait to kill him. Look who's doing this. What they're saying to the Roman governor is that we want to have a court case. We want to have a court case against this man, Paul. But really, in our hearts, listen to the, look at the quality and the character of these people. Verse 2, the high priest and the chief of the Jews. They're the ones. The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin who stand before men to say, "This is our God." They stand before men. And this is what they want. They want the death of Paul. And they're happy to deceive a Roman governor so they can commit murder. And then they'd go back and they'd preach sermons in their church. And say, this is a righteous thing. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 16. They will think that they're doing God's service when they put you to death, he said to his apostles. There is, to go back over to those glorious verses that Paul had as his commission from the Lord, he says in verse 26, verse 17, he's going to deliver thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send you. I'm going to send you to them and I'm going to deliver you from them. And this is what he's going to do. This is what salvation is, isn't it? To open their eyes, to open blind eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them, which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So these men are pictures, aren't they? Pictures put before us throughout the scriptures of the darkness of men prior to their conversion. The darkness of men in religion. The darkness of men in religion. See, what offended them so much? What offends religious people? You can't believe, like, we have no conception of how religious these people were, how devoted they were, how they went to the temple morning and evening to the sacrifices, and how they had their Bible colleges and they sent their missionaries out and they brought them back. We have very, very little in our world which would indicate how extraordinarily religious these people were. And what offends religious people? What offends? What offends all people in darkness? The one thing that offends them is Christ enthroned. The one thing that offends men most of all is you being dethroned and me being dethroned. That's what Satan told us in the garden, didn't he? He says, you shall be as gods, and you come forth from your mother's womb, and you live in this world as if you are God. And you'll live as God to yourself until you meet the one who really is God. See, it's just pride, isn't it? The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. Our God meets that pride by the revelation of himself. He's saying to all humanity, isn't he, in the preaching of the gospel, I am God and you are not. I am righteous and you are not. I remember people being offended by the words of God when we read those verses out of Isaiah. It says, your righteousnesses are filthy rags. And they said, no, they're not. No, they're not. Look what my righteousness has earned for me. Your righteousness, your enthroning yourself. That is the darkness, isn't it? And Paul, again and again, when he meets this darkness, there is just one solution to the darkness. You can't debate with the darkness. You just preach the gospel to the darkness. There's only one solution to darkness, and that is light. This is what Paul did, didn't he? Wherever he went, he preached the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ risen, exalted, reigning. The Christ who fulfilled the promise, you shall call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. It was Paul's determination, even before these people, with no charges laid against him, he brings to the notice of this court, as he does in the other courts, he brings to the notice of the court the one thing that offends them the most, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love what 1 Corinthians 2:2 says. For I determined, he set it in concrete, I determined to know, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Whenever we're talking to people, whenever we have opportunity before people, we have one purpose in mind. Let's get straight to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's describe his character. And let's describe his character as revealed in what he did on Calvary's tree. This is what the preaching of the gospel is, isn't it? It's declaring who he is, declaring what he has done, declaring the character of God as revealed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So any sermon that's not full of the Lord Jesus Christ is a wasted sermon and a wasted time. And if you walk out of here today thinking about all the things that you must do to get right with God and how you must clean up your life and get your act together and stop doing the things that you shouldn't be doing and start doing some things that you should be doing, if you walk out of here, if that's how you walk out of here, I have failed my appointed task from God. If you walk out of here thinking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of who he is and the wonder of what he's done, that was the purpose, isn't it? A Christless sermon is a useless sermon. So Paul here in court does as he does previously. He just declares a resurrected, reigning saviour. That's what all of this book's about. This book is about that. It's about him. It's a hymn book. It only speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can't find him there, it's only because the Lord hasn't opened your eyes, and you wait and pray and use your inability to understand as a prayer stool, and the Lord will reveal it in time. That's what he said to those people on the Damascus Road, isn't he? In Luke chapter 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The things of Genesis concern himself, the things of the Psalms concern himself, the things of Proverbs concern himself, the things of all the prophets to Malachi, they all just concern himself. And he's the only hope. He's the only hope for sinners. He's our motive. Preaching the gospel is our motive and our guide. Paul just kept preaching him, this sinner's substitute. One Jesus that was dead. One Jesus that was dead and is now alive. So he preached the Lord Jesus Christ reigning, the Lord Jesus Christ ruling. He preached the Lord Jesus Christ that he'd seen. And that's what a witness is. A witness is someone who's seen something. He preached his life now is by Christ's death. Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself me. He speaks of his salvation. He was saved by a crucified substitute. He was saved by blood atonement. He is justified. He was justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was put to death because of our sins, and he was raised because of our justification. And he preached grace. As we said earlier, there's absolutely nothing in Paul's life on the road to Damascus that would commend him to God in one tiny little way. He's a trophy of grace. God saves because God saves. God loves because he loves. So because of this, Paul was hounded by these men. What extraordinary hatred. There's someone who is your bitter enemy. He's hardly been in your presence for any more than a few days in Jerusalem, and you find him so offensive you have to get rid of him. And when he's gone down to Caesarea and he's been locked up unjustly, and he's there for 2 years, and immediately when there's a tiny, tiny opening of the door, the first thing these guys want to do is let's get him killed again. Here's we've got a guy who's ignorant of all of that, and he's ignorant of our plots and our schemes. Let's get him while he's fresh, and let's kill him. What extraordinary, extraordinary darkness, what extraordinary hatred there is in the heart of the natural man against the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul just affirms that Jesus Christ is alive. And it seems like such a little thing, doesn't it, to say that he's alive. And all the churches that gather in the world on so-called Easter Sunday, they all say he is risen and he's alive, and they all make a great celebration of it. But is he alive? Is he alive to us? Is he alive as the God-man? Is he alive as the sovereign who rules over all? Is he alive as our prophet, the one who speaks the word of God to us? Is he alive as our priest, the one that takes his sacrifice and takes us with him into the Holy of Holies? Is he alive as our king who rules over all things? Is he alive right now as a man in glory, bearing the wounds of his testimony? You can see them now in heaven. This same Jesus, faithful unto death, this same Jesus is alive. He's coming back as a living saviour. He's coming back as a saviour who gathers his people to himself. He's alive. He's alive. And he lives in his people as he does in revelation of himself to the Apostle Paul. See, what did Paul see? Let's turn over to Acts 26, verse 13, and just think about this journey from darkness to light, and this journey from him being someone who is dead to someone who is alive. And there is one way for people to be born alive in this world, isn't it? It's a sovereign act of God by the preaching of the gospel. You're born again through the word of truth. And what happens? Verse 13 of Acts 26. O King, I saw a light from heaven. A light from heaven. We quote that verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 regularly. If the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to you, he'll reveal himself in shining glory. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul saw a light from heaven, verse 14. He heard a voice. In salvation, you'll hear God speaking to you. You might hear a man's voice, if that's all you hear, and it'll do you no good. You'll hear the words of Scripture. You'll hear the words of the gospel as a word from God. I heard a voice, and you'll hear a voice that speaks personally to you. Listen to it. I heard a voice speaking unto me. Unto me. You'll hear a voice which will both expose your sin, but also your sin will only ever be seen in the light of the character of God. You see, that's why false religion, that's why Satan wants to diminish the character of God all the time. Obviously, he hates him, but in his purposes of being a deceiver and a murderer, the very first point at which he must begin is to diminish the character of God. That's what he said to Eve in the garden. God's withholding some good from you, and God didn't tell you all the truth. The two glorious things that God had revealed in faithfulness to them, Satan came and caused them to deny. You see, if you diminish the character of God, you necessarily enhance the character of men. So that's what Satan did in the garden, isn't it? God's withholding some good from you. You're going to be better off. You can be better off than you are now if you take this. You can be better off than you are now if you actually take the things that I have promised you. You'll know good and evil. And knowing good and evil, you'll be able to choose good and evil. It's about free will. There is. It's like a great seesaw, isn't it? A great seesaw with the most unimaginably strong bar you can imagine. And you enhance man. Man could stand in judgment of God, is what Satan said to Eve. You can stand in judgment of him. And you necessarily diminish God. You see, if you diminish the character of God, you diminish the reality of sin, because sin is only ever really seen as sin in light of who God is. And that's what Paul saw, didn't he? As he fell to the ground, he saw himself as a sinner. He saw himself as a sinner completely undone. He saw himself as a sinner completely undone because he saw a Saviour who is holy, holy. He saw a light, the brightness of the sun. He saw a glimpse of the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he had an accusation, didn't he? Why are you persecuting me? All of your sin and all of this persecution and all of this rage and all of this rebellion is against me personally. So sin is a personal problem against God. That's what David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in my thought. You can see why it's so important for us, as the Lord might enable us, to preach the character of God in the fullness that the Lord would allow for us. To preach his character high, to preach Christ glorious, to preach Christ sovereign and reigning and ruling, to preach Christ the successful Saviour, that he's now gone to heaven. He's gone into the Holy of Holies and he carries his own blood and he carries his own people with him. He carries them in there. And he sent the blessed Holy Spirit. He sends the blessed Holy Spirit in regenerating grace. And he calls these people to himself and he gives them gifts. He's ascended on high to give gifts for men. He's gifted his church. He's gifted his maid. Look what it says about Paul there. He says in verse 16, he says, "You arise and you stand on your feet. I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister." See, it's God's creative act, isn't it? If you are a Christian, you are a new creation. It's a creative act of our God. And the creative act of our God is that he both makes ministers and he makes witnesses. And a witness is someone who has seen and someone who has the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to him through the gospel. Our God reigns in heaven. He's alive in heaven right now. This earth and this church and all the churches of his in this world are perfectly secure. His angels encamp around us. He watches over us in every little tiny thing. And there he is in heaven. He says, "I've gone to prepare a place for you." He's gone to prepare a place. There's a place in heaven when we leave here. There's a place in glory thereafter. There's a place in the new creation. We will be made. Once again, it's a creative act. I love what John says. He declared the fact that he's seen him and touched him and felt him. It's a reality, isn't it, for John? It was a reality. The risen Lord Jesus Christ was a reality for them. He says at the beginning of 1 John, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." And then he goes on and says it again, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that." This is what the declaration of the gospel is about, isn't it? That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. And the culmination of that, verse beginning of chapter 3, 1 John, "Behold what manner of love." Behold what manner of love. You gaze upon it. You look and look steadily and carefully at it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, if you are a son of God, therefore the world knoweth us not. Therefore, as a result of you being the sons of God, the world knoweth us not. Don't be disturbed when they don't know you. We pray for them. We seek opportunity to witness them. We pray the Lord would give us a door of utterance. But the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know. Do you know this? Believers know this. Those who are in fellowship with the apostles know this. Those who are the sons of God know this. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't have a clue about the depth and the breadth and the wonder of that. I can't try and put it into terms that we could understand in any way at all, but I believe it. I believe it. Do you believe that? That's what God's people know. This is not speculation, you see. People can speculate when things aren't serious. When things are serious, speculation is no good, and supposition is no good, and debate and argument is no good whatsoever. Paul just declared this living Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again. He rules all things right now on behalf of his chosen. He's going to come with great power and great glory, and he will consummate his great work. Our God shall not fail. When he begins a work, he completes a work. He completes it perfectly and he finishes it. I love what Hebrews 7:16 says, that he operates as this high priest with the power of an endless life. The power of an endless life. Never to be humiliated in this world again. Never to be put down. What a glorious saviour we have. What glorious life he brought into this world when he became incarnated. What a great source of comfort it is to believers. How blessed it is for us to know that he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The troubles and the trials that you've gone through, and the troubles and trials that are around now, and the ones that are ahead of you, the Lord Jesus Christ is touched with the feelings. You see, he's alive. He's not a dead priest. He's a living priest. He's not a dead saviour. He's a living saviour. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has a task, a glorious task, and that is to present his church, this glorious bride that he shed his life's blood for. He loved the church and he gave himself for her. And he has a task, doesn't he? A task that he will gloriously complete. And we keep reading it because it's so special. To present you, Colossians 1:22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And how did he do it? In the body of his flesh through death. See, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is our redemption. His death as our sin-atoning substitutionary sacrifice is our hope before God. And we have a living hope. We don't have a dead hope. Our hope is alive and as powerful as he is alive and powerful. It says in Hebrews 9:12, he's obtained, which means he has in his hands, he's obtained eternal redemption for us. The law and its great curses has been satisfied, and we look at the law of God and we love the law of God. And we look at the law of God and all of its glorious commandments, and we can say, I've done it. In him I've kept it. I've kept the law of God perfectly. Our Saviour doesn't try. Everything our Saviour does is an us. Therefore, as John says, we shall never die. You'll never die. The worst that can happen to you is the best that can ever happen to you. You get rid of this body of flesh, which is all where all of our troubles lie now, don't they? And we go and meet with him in glory. He came into this world as a man, as an us, for an us. He lived in righteousness before God for us. He was a perfect, spotless sacrifice for us. He died on the cursed tree for us. He's risen. He's risen after his death and burial for us. The whole of the truth of God, the whole of the gospel, the whole of our faith, the whole of our salvation, the whole of the glory of the triune God stands and falls on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. There is no hope. We are of all men most miserable. Our God takes the weak things of this world and the frail things of this world and the things that are counted as nothing, and he gets great glory. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's what it was to these Jews. And that's what it was to Festus. He says to Festus, he says to Paul, you're out of your mind. You've been doing all this study and all it's done has caused you to be mad. There was just one sane man in all of that room. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He's talking about religious people here. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now listen to verse 21 with me. It's a really, really, it's become a significant verse for me in this last 24 hours. So why doesn't the world believe? Why aren't there hundreds of people? Why don't we have hundreds and hundreds of churches that believe these simple things about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified that we proclaim? Why? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Do you get the import of that verse? According to the wisdom of God, the world which holds on to its wisdom knew not God. See, God is not dethroned by unbelief. God is not dethroned by opposition to the gospel. God is not dethroned. The darkness, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't understand it and can't comprehend it. The light just overcomes the darkness so simply that after the wisdom, that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. To save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both the Jews and the Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, why is Paul in this place? He defends his integrity and he immediately, when he's given opportunity, he'll preach the gospel to them. He preaches the gospel to them. The Lord Jesus Christ took his special servant Paul and made him to seem so frail and helpless. 2 years in jail, Jews plotting and scheming his murder, deceiving the Romans, and all of these events are just so that we would have another testimony to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these men would have a testimony. Don't forget the bookends of this. Felix trembled and he went away and justified himself. Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. We have two men who had the most remarkable opportunity to hear the very words of God, and they went away. Let's briefly look at what causes him to be dead. And I'll just run through these quickly and we can close. But unbelief causes him to be dead, doesn't it? Unbelief causes him to be a dead man. When he was asleep in that boat in Mark chapter 4, they thought, well, he doesn't care about us anymore. We are lost. He'd already given them a promise. Unbelief sees him as dead. And what a blessed gift true faith is. What a dreadful enemy to peace and comfort, assurance, to aiding and comforting and loving our brothers and sisters is unbelief. When the Lord Jesus Christ is dethroned, we do damage to ourselves and we do damage to others. How much harm have you and I done to those we love through our unbelief? No wonder the apostles cried out, as that man did, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Unbelief dethrones him and treats him as someone dead. Prayerlessness treats him as someone that's dead. You've got someone who is alive and communicates with you. You can talk to him. You just lay your case out before him. This is what I am. This is what I am, and these are the circumstances of my life. And we wait. Impatience causes him to be seen as dead. Thanklessness. This is the will of God, according to Christ Jesus, isn't it? That you be thankful. Thankful. Thankfulness. Thanklessness treats him as dead. The love of this world and the things in this world treats him as dead. And nothing more evidently treats him as dead as religion. As religion where he is dethroned and his character is changed and manipulated, that men might still sit on their throne and have all of their glory. You see, no amount of evidence will help a dead man. That's why Paul preached the gospel to these people. See, if he's dead to you, there's no hearing of him. There's no seeing of him. There's no tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. There's no smelling the sweetness of his sacrifice. There's no touching. There's no feeling. There's no coming and there's no loving. I love the commands of the gospel because only life from above will give you life here. You must be born again, says the Lord Jesus Christ, to see and to enter into the kingdom of God. Paul declared a person. The gospel is a person. The gospel is revealed in a person, personally. So we must begin, if we have love for the souls of others around us, we must begin where Paul and all the saints began, with a simple and clear, as simply as we possibly can, a simple, clear declaration of the living reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. God crucified, God alive. God crucified in weakness, God reigning in power. God in union with his people. God in union with his people. Loving them, caring for them, nurturing them, making promises and fulfilling those promises and carrying them over. We must go over the other side. If you're in the ship with him, you are as if you are already there. Such is the power of our great Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might bless your words to the hearts of your people, that we might have our unbelief drowned in the glory of your dear and precious Son. May you make his sacrifice on the cross precious to us, Heavenly Father. May you cause him to be revealed to us in saving knowledge. Give us, Heavenly Father, the joy and peace of believing.
For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to finish with those words that we read at the end of the book of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Don't forget the exceeding joy that he does this with. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And for all of you who aren't here with us, we look forward to seeing you soon, and the Lord bless you and keep you.